The scripture reading this morning is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. I'll read a few verses down through verse 6. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. There seems to be very little time lapse between Paul's writing 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. The same three men are still together. The continuity of the language in both lessons is pronounced. It's almost like 2 Thessalonians is the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. The theme, and perhaps some misunderstanding among the Thessalonians regarding the second coming, is prominent even more in 2 Thessalonians than in the first letter. Paul seems to have an affectionate spirit toward this church. He's thankful for them. He even spreads their godly reputation to other churches as an example of godly living under pressure. I had the thought as I was reading verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. What about a church might make a pastor be thankful for them? And Paul identifies the two most significant issues that would cause a pastor to indeed thank the Lord for his people. Your faith groweth exceedingly. There's a hair split discussion that you will hear periodically among people who like to sit around and split hairs about Scripture, and it's enjoyable, I have to tell you. I'd rather split hairs about Scripture than about anything else I know. Is faith something that is concrete and specific and every child of God receives exactly the same amount and uses it exactly the same way? Or is it something that is different with each one? As a principle, I believe the Holy Spirit, when he begins indwelling at the new birth, brings the principle of faith to bear in our lives. It's there with every child of God at the point of regeneration forward. But as this passage and many others identify, it's like a muscle that grows under development and labor. If a newborn baby were to be coddled to the extent that you left that baby in his crib, never encouraged any form of exercise, gave him everything he needed flat of his back in the crib, I wonder how much that baby would develop on his own. But a wise mother and father will nudge and hold up and bounce the baby, trying to stand on his legs in their lap, and encourage baby when he reaches a certain age to start trying to walk and develop his balance and his muscles, so that that tiny little baby, 7 pounds or so when he's born, not only grows in size, but his muscle structure and his bones grow as well and become stronger. It's a principle of life. And I believe faith, as the scriptures describe it, is like that. It's a principle of life that by our exercise we can stint the growth of our faith, or we can cultivate it and cause it to grow more. Paul is thankful that these people exercise their faith. It not only grows, it grows exceedingly. These people were working hard in the growing of their faith. Sometimes we use faith, and rightly so, in terms of our confidence in each other, and as well it should be. In Larry's profession, he uses faith in a legal sense. Every legal contract is executed by those people who enter into it and sign agreement to it in good faith. They have intentions and designs of honoring the conditions they agree to. The faith of Scripture, and the faith here described, is neither of those. It is our attitude and relationship toward God. We have faith in God, and that faith in God permeates our life and our outlook so that it changes the way we live. We see more of that as we go along. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. I beat the drum. I don't have to beat it again to make the point. Charity, love in action in Scripture is not how you feel. It's not an emotion. It's not a sentimental quality. It is a behavior. It's how you act. It's commanded. You don't command emotions. You may control them, but you don't command them. But actions you command. Love in Scripture is commanded. When people in the church are happy with each other and are getting along smoothly with each other, and when they get together, their interest is talking about the Lord and talking about the things of God and the Scriptures and how to best serve the Lord by serving each other, you're going to see, if he has any sense in his brain of spiritual values, you're going to see a happy pastor who thanks the Lord for his people. And when his people, the people in the church he serves, would rather talk about politics and what they saw on TV at 12 o'clock last night, which is why they went to sleep during the sermon this morning, and they'd rather talk about politics than the Lord. And when they start talking about each other, it sounds like the bickersmiths, fault-finding and nitpicking and criticism, then you have a sad pastor who has no thankfulness. And he's praying for the people, but it's not a prayer of thanksgiving. This is such an event that Paul says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Patience in the New Testament. There are two words in the New Testament that kind of fit together, and sometimes since we don't use one of them effectively at all, we've dropped it from our language. We struggle with the division of the two. Patience in the New Testament, normally when you see it enlarged or expanded, it's dealing with how you react to things, to circumstances, to conditions. Long-suffering, that's the word we've basically dropped from our vocabulary, focuses on how we interact with people. People who may push our button, people who may stretch our sense of peacefulness, people who don't always do what we would like them to do or believe they should do, but we try to live peaceably with them, that's long-suffering. What Paul's talking about here is how these people are enduring a circumstance in their life that is incredibly dangerous and unpleasant. And during the ordeal they're going through, they're not only enduring with patience, but they're keeping their faith, their heart's eye on the Lord. It's easy to have patience when everyone is behaving nicely, when everything is going the way we want it to go, And as the saying goes, everything's coming up roses. It's not so easy to have patience when things just don't work right. You get up to go to work and you go out at the last minute to get in your car and you hit the starter and it goes rah, rah. Patience starts wearing thin. You've got to be there. You have an appointment. But the car doesn't agree. And the car wins. And, you know, 2 hours later, AAA comes, gives you a new battery, sells you a new battery, and you're off and running, but too late for that very important meeting you had. That's about our limit of patient endurance in our lives. These people face something incredibly more severe. Persecution. That's, I think we understand the word. When people mistreat you, harm you, possibly threaten your life because of your faith. We don't really have what you would call true persecution in this country. We have it indirectly and subtly, but not in the sense that these people in the first century had it, faced it. There are Christians that we read about today, some of them in countries in Africa, devoted Christians who live in either Muslim-dominated countries or other religious cultures, and it's a danger to be known in that culture as a Christian. It's kind of interesting that as forcefully as mainland communist China opposed all religion, including Christianity, the underground report from China is that the number of Christians in China today is growing incredibly fast. They could be persecuted for their faith. You wouldn't want to publish and hang out a sign on your front door, "I'm a Christian," in China. You'd probably not have a house to live in when you got home tonight. These people were facing a growing paganism in the dominant culture of Rome. Within 30 years, a new religion that was quite forceful in Rome would dominate the landscape. It was already beginning here, and that was a thing called emperor worship. As the culture degenerated, the emperors in power decided they were a god and required worship, literally worship of them. I believe the emperor was Caligula, a few emperors after this episode or this time, who literally liked his horse so much that he declared that his horse was a god and required the Roman citizens to worship his horse. Talk about corrupt, depraved. When John wrote Revelation, last decade of the first century, Domitian was the Roman emperor and was probably at the peak of emperor worship, and in all likelihood, much of the trials that those seven churches were suffering when John wrote to them was because of the increasing pressure on them to worship the emperor. A Christian in Rome during this era who said, "I can't worship the emperor, I worship the Lord Jesus Christ." Lord Jesus Christ, Christos, in the German language where Jim's parents, our father came, Kaiser. You take that back to Latin, Caesar. Isn't that interesting? I worship another Christ. I worship another Caesar. Wait a minute. That's treason. You're dead. Out of here. Take him away and kill him. That's the kind of persecution these people faced. It was real. They lived with it every day. And then Paul uses a word that's a little more broad in its application, but so incredibly appropriate. Tribulation. It's any kind of trial or ordeal. The thought behind the word Paul uses here is to subject to pressure. you've received some news from American Airlines in the last 6 months that put some economic pressure on your mind and made you wonder what the future holds for you, made you scurry around a little bit and look for Plan B. Mike, you went through a period with layoffs, and you felt some pressure from that situation. We have pressures sometimes that come from a visit to the doctor's office. We have pressures that come when we receive a bill that we had forgotten and we don't have the money in the bank to pay for it. We receive pressure from all sorts of situations in life. And sometimes you just feel like you're living inside a pressure cooker and there's no let up. This lesson, this whole letter is so incredibly appropriate to where we live in the high-stress culture of our world today. How do you deal with the pressures of life and keep your faith? How do you deal with the stresses when things don't go the way you think they should? When, in fact, you look at something that happens to a really good person and you just say, that's not fair. Where's God when we need him? He's right where he's always been, and he's there now. There's a way, and Paul is dealing with this, that can help us deal with those pressures in the way that honors God. Tribulation is associated often with pressure. There's another thing it's associated with, fire. If you subject paper, cloth, wood to fire, it burns up and turns into ashes. Let's take a big clump of gold ore and let's put it in a thick crucible and let's subject that gold ore to intense heat. What happens? You have in the ore a mixture of gold, beautiful and valuable element, and you have an incredible amount of impurity mixed with it. What happens when the heat really fires up under the gold? The gold, as a metal, reaches a melting point and literally melts and becomes a very, very hot liquid. And the impurities that were all intermingled with the gold in the ore float to the top. You saw just a big blob before the fire. Now you see the gold and you see the impurities. And you can very carefully rake the impurities off the top and leave the precious metal in the crucible to be used for valuable reasons. We don't like the difficulties of life, but I believe this lesson reminds us that sometimes it takes life at its most difficult, the heat applied to us, before we'll ever see the impurities in our own faith and our own lives. We have them all mixed up with our schedule and our calendar and our priorities and all the good things we enjoy doing, and they're all mixed up and we don't even see them. And then pressure, heat, the intense heat of tribulation comes and it melts down and exposes and solidifies the pure gold of God's grace and goodness in our lives, and it shows us where the impurities are. Shall we ignore those impurities that float to the surface in tribulation, or shall we eliminate them, peel them off, so that we end up more pure? The Lord describes in the Old Testament how He would take His people in the crucible and send them through the tribulation to remove the dross from their lives. And I believe the Lord still on occasion will allow us to go through the same kind of trials for the same reason. I look back over some of my own experiences in life, and I could highlight half a dozen or so seasons of intense trial. And I have to tell you that I didn't always immediately react with, hallelujah, the fire's here and it's going to improve me. I can tell you for a fact that wasn't my first reaction. I'm not proud of it. I'm just honest about it. And I think if you'd be honest, you'll tell me the same thing about your trials and pressures, right? And the heats that come in your life. And as long as any of us look at those pressure, trial, tribulation moments and think, it's not fair. God, I didn't do anything to deserve this. Pity me. Everybody feels sorry for me. It's somebody else's fault, not mine. You go on and on and on. As long as we take that attitude, what we're doing is trying to cover up the dross on the top and keep it with the gold. And we're not improved by it. It takes the fires of tribulation to surface sometimes the real impurities in our lives so we can get rid of them. Learn from the tribulation. I remember a situation that occurred on the job. In terms of life, it wasn't that big a deal, but because it questioned a judgment I made in a wrong way, in a misrepresented way, I became all irritated by it. I even talked to some of you about it when it happened. I was mad. I was frustrated. It was unfair. And it took me a long time to work through that. But after a while, I started trying to get past that attitude. And it was only when I got that attitude out of my head that the Lord helped me start looking at that situation and learning from it and growing from it. Your faith grows when you keep your eye on the Lord during life's tribulations. That's the point Paul's making here. It gets better. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also ye suffer. Ye also suffer. The last thing we think about when we're in the pressure cooker and the heat of tribulation is going on in our lives is the ultimate judgments of God. Frankly, folks, that ought to be the first thing we think about. You look back over history. Think about what the people under Adolf Hitler, your country, for a period of time, and people in Germany. There were Christian people in Germany under Adolf Hitler's dominion. Think about the Jews who were taken to the ovens. I worked for about a year, a little less, with a lady in San Bernardino who grew up. She was born and raised in Germany. She told me stories about how they would wake up in the morning and communicate with each other in the community, and they were constantly telling each other that suddenly last night, in the middle of the night, soldiers appeared and one of their friends and their family disappeared, never to be heard of again. She and her husband barely escaped through Italy to this country. You see, those atrocious things that human beings foist upon each other. And you think, where is the judgment? Where's the righteousness in all of this? Paul's dealing with that here. When we get beyond our reaction to the unfairness and we start looking at what Scripture says about God's judgment of the wicked. Charlie, you've struggled with it. Still do, right? Here's the point. We read the clear teachings of Scripture about God's final judgment against the wicked. It's easy to embrace the beauty of eternity, consciously praising God in a world that we can't imagine for its glory and for the intimacy of its fellowship with God. We think about other people for eternity, consciously, in another world and in another setting. And part of us says, that just seems severe. The first thing Paul says here, whatever we may think, God's judgment is righteous. I would simply observe that none of us can rightly assess the judgment of God because we look at the situation from a broken, fallen, flawed perspective. And there's a little bit of us that says, but for the grace of God, I'd be talking about myself when I talk about that place, and I don't want to think about that in those terms. Right? I mean, come on, let's be honest, right? But if we could see righteousness and sin from God's perspective, our conclusion would be just exactly what Paul tells us in this statement. God's judgment is righteous. It is righteous. There's a danger for us as we go through the trials and ordeals of life, when we forget the Lord as we're going through the tribulation. Keep your place, but go to Psalm 73. There's about 100 sermons in this one psalm. I want to try to just hit the highest points for you. Is it 73? Yes. I'm not going to read it all, but I wish I had the time. I'd love to. This is so rich. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Can't argue with that. David is being very honest with himself. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I just almost slipped and fell. What caused David almost to completely slip and stumble and his faith be overthrown? What caused that? Let's find out. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Righteous people are suffering, they're beggars, they're paupers, and wicked people have in abundance. And David said, I just about slipped on. Have you almost slipped on that a time or two? Yep. That's a banana peel that catches a lot of us off guard. There are no bands in their death. They just live and they die and everything seems rosy for them, and yet they are devotedly wicked. There's no principle of righteousness in them. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. He goes on and on and on, telling us how he looked at the wicked and saw all this inequity, all this unfairness, and it was just about more than he could bear. Verse 13, verily, after he goes through all this observation of the wicked, I've cleansed my heart in vain. Why have I been living righteously when all these people are sinning to their heart's content and have no problem with any of it? Why is that? Is it in vain that I've cleansed my life? Washed my hands in innocency and it doesn't seem to matter? For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Look at the wicked. There are no bands in their death. They have prosperity. They have the good life and everything seems to just work out wonderfully for them. And look at me. I'm troubled, I'm plagued, I'm distressed. What's going on, God? I almost slipped on this. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. This is not the sermon most men want to preach on a Sunday morning in church. Where's God when the wicked are prospering? And then 16, right back to verse 2. When I thought to know this, when I tried to understand it, to know what it all means, it was too painful for me. Can you identify with that? I can, yes. Oh, but thank God for verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Their prosperity now is not the final chapter. All my sufferings now are not the final chapter. And it took a trip to the sanctuary for that to be refreshed in my mind. Folks, if you ever wanted a reason to get up on Sunday morning and go to church, boy, this will do it. You get your head all twisted around and turned upside down by the wickedness in the world and the unfairness and the appearance that the wicked are prospering and everything they touch turns to gold and everything you touch turns to something else. Not gold, and you wonder what the world is about and why is it so unbalanced and why is it so unfair. And David said, I had to go to the sanctuary before I got the answer. And it wasn't seeing them in their prosperity that gave me the peace of mind. I understood their end. Let's go back to our passage in 2 Thessalonians. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. The very fact that this inequity exists in the world tells you in the sanctuary, when you're reading your Bible, on your knees, looking to the Lord in your trials, tells you this isn't the end. God is righteous, and God hasn't passed final judgment yet, but He shall. What was the big problem in 1 Thessalonians? What's the biggest theological issue in 2 Thessalonians? The second coming, which includes God's judgment, right? This is not, the doctrine of the second coming in Scripture is not pie in the sky by and by, ho-hum, live any way you want, and think about it when you want to, and say, why in the world do we have to hear about the second coming? Nobody knows it, and it's not sure anyway, blah, blah, blah. That's the problem, folks. It is sure. And Scripture does tell us about it. And Scripture says it is the most relevant thing in the world to the way you live today. If you don't understand and believe and keep your heart centered on God and believe in the second coming and the final judgment, you'll be like David. You'll be right on the edge of slipping and falling all the time. God is righteous. And God will bring every evil thought, much less deed, before Him in judgment. Brother Philip Conley's father, John Conley, he lived in Northern California when Philip was just a little pup of a boy, told me one time about someone who was questioning him on the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes. And this person was leaning toward a belief that despite everything Scripture says, in the end, every human being is a child of God, universalism, hell will be empty. There won't be a single human being in hell. And the person quoted one verse without its context from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. When man dies, the spirit returns to God who gave it. And he was trying to undermine Brother John's belief in the righteous judgment of God and the separation of humanity in the judgment between righteous and wicked. And the man asked Brother John, well, see, the spirit goes to God who gave it. Brother Conley, what happens to the spirit of the wicked when they go to God? And in his typical, blunt, one-line personality, John Conley said, They go straight to God, and from there they split hell wide open. It doesn't say they stay there, does it? They answer to God, they go to Him, but they go to their place. Lazarus and the rich man, he couldn't have anything more clear in Scripture. Lazarus dies and he's taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Everything's good. The rich man dies and in hell. His body's in the grave. Think about it. He lifts up his eyes. He has eyes, but not a body. He's thirsty, but he doesn't have a tongue and a throat. He can talk, but he doesn't have vocal cords. Somebody says, how can that be? You tell me how God can communicate, and I'll tell you how it can be. Because God is not a body, and yet He communicates. He speaks. All right? Paul says when we get to the point we're slipping, we're struggling in tribulation, don't forget God is righteous and His judgments are sure. It won't be on our timetable, but God will judge and it will be righteous. All the inequities of the past, of human history and human behavior, from the wicked person who lives and dies, never noticed by too many people, to the Hitlers and all the wicked people who have ruled nations and caused millions of people to die torturous deaths. When God judges, every person will be righteously judged. And there will be no question about God being righteous. And there certainly will be no question about anyone being able to say, I got away with it with God. No way. Not a one. What should we do in the meantime? Keep your eye on the Lord. Keep your eye on Him when the tribulation comes and get the dross off. That's the main thing to do. And Paul does something kind of interesting in this verse. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. I could take you to a dozen scriptures in a moment that clearly affirm that going to heaven when we die is not based on human merit. Right? We all agree. That's why I'm singing to the choir. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. So what's he talking about? That you be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. This word term kingdom of God in Scripture is sometimes thought of by people kind of like salvation. You hear kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and you think about going to heaven when you die. That's not the way Scripture normally teaches the fact. The 14th chapter of Romans, verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. He has just devoted the better part of a chapter, 16 verses, to a weakness, not a central tenet of Christian faith, but a weakness in believers that puts too much emphasis on what you eat and which day you worship. I read it. That's what he's talking about. As if the whole measure of pleasing God was what you put in the plate and threw your mouth into your tummy and which day you go to church. Right? So he answers it and sums up his whole argument. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, what you eat and what you drink. What is the kingdom of God? And interestingly, he didn't say the kingdom of God is going to heaven when you die, did he? No, it's something right here and now. By the way, in the model prayer, does that prayer not include a petition to the Lord, Thy kingdom come? And the next phrase explains, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom of God is here. The Jews had a big problem with this, and Jesus taught more than any other New Testament writer wrote about the kingdom of God. And the fundamental truth you gain if you study the four Gospels carefully is the kingdom of God can't be somewhere else when the king is here. If the king is here, the kingdom is here. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And then the next verse. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. In Romans 1:32, Paul describes the wicked people, and it said, who knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death. He's talking about being counted worthy of the kingdom here. Must not be wicked living. I've been writing on the New Testament church and recently on the letters to the seven churches of Asia in my gleanings. A little further down in that section in the third chapter, there are some people in Sardis, despite an atrocious report card to the church at Sardis. There are few, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. Don't erase the next statement out of your Bible. For they are, what's the word? Worthy. Worthy. In the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul described the compelling burden that the Lord laid on him to preach the gospel. Necessity laid on him. And in verse 17 and 18, he said, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. Primitive Baptist preaching rewards. Amen. Yes, absolutely. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. What is my reward then? You want to talk about rewards? Don't just talk about a reward and then leave the Bible. Talk about what the reward is, right? What is my reward? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul, in describing how we should go frame our minds for the communion service, warns against eating and drinking the bread and the wine unworthily, right? I love when I find gems, little jewels hidden away in unexpected places. W. Robertson Nicole, who was an acknowledged New Testament Greek scholar, in writing on this specific verse, actually, and the point of worthy, made this point based on all of his knowledge of New Testament Greek language, words, sentence structure, rules of grammar, all of that. He said, there is significance and value, but not cause. I love that. Never say, God doesn't care whether I live righteously or not. That's not biblical. There is significance to the way you live. The significance is not a title to heaven. It's not a ticket into glory. But there's significance. There's value. There's worth in how you live to serve God. And there's a loss of it if you don't. But that doesn't cause you to go to heaven when you die. It's not that point at all. You know what? I believe the subtle point Paul's making here, and perhaps not so subtle, we can react to the tribulations of life and become bitter, cynical, cranky at the world. Or we can keep our eye on the Lord and rake the dross off and thank the Lord for the dross that's been removed. And our life will be a testimony to the goodness of God that says, yes, God is righteous and He's not going to let His children end their existence, much less end it with injustice. I think that's what he's talking about here. Let our life be a testimony that God's final judgment will be righteous. You're not earning heaven. That's not the point. But you're demonstrating and showing the righteousness of God by the way you live in tribulation, when tribulation comes. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that troubled you. Lord help us, if any of us try to keep track of all the people who've mistreated us. I can't think of a worse vocation. I can't think of a worse habit. I can't. But the Lord knows every occasion where anyone has troubled one of His little children. And there will come a time. Sometimes it happens in this life. Most of the time it doesn't. But it shall happen. That's what Paul's teaching us here. And this should be one of the central tenets that cause us to hold dearly to the doctrine of the second coming and the final judgment. The certainty of God's final righteous judgment. That when all has been said and done, and the issues settled, and the final pound of the heavenly gavel, I'm being hyperbole here, you understand. Even the wicked in hell will have to acknowledge that God's judgment against them was right. And the righteous certainly will. Makes me want to preach on the second coming more. I'm sure not going to give it up to anyone. And I look back and I confess sadly times when tribulation has caused me to react the wrong way. I can't change it, but I can learn from it, and I hope I do. And I can thank the Lord that in the end, He's been good, He's delivered, He's preserved, so that today, 70 years after I started this trip, I can look back and say, He's going to make it right. I don't have to worry about getting even. I don't have to worry about settling scores. I don't have to worry about retribution. It's in righteous hands. He'll take good care of me, and He'll take good care of those who trouble me. I'll leave it in His hands, and I'll keep my eye on Him, and I'll look at some dross that I can rake off my life and learn from those tribulations to be more pure in His service and to honor Him more fully. Paul's reward was not a crown or jewels in his crown in heaven. His reward was that he did not trip or hinder the gospel that he preached. And this whole idea of gaining a crown when you get to heaven is all self-centered. It's not biblical. It's not biblical at all. Everything we do needs to be done out of love for the Lord and praise to Him for all of His goodness. And we need to do that and remember that when we're in our trials and tribulations of life. And when those almost slipping difficulties are glaring eyeball to eyeball at us, keep your eye on the Lord, and you can go to the sanctuary, understand the end, and know that trusting God is always the right thing to do. God bless.